Gracious Jesus, may we together indulge in your good word. May this be that meal that's been well prepared, that those that have had their senses exercised to discern, those that have developed a palate for your goodness will enjoy together. And I pray for those that may be in a state where they haven't learned to appreciate these full words, that you'd help us. Help us all to grow and progress and give us a little bit extra grace to receive what your Spirit would say to the church today. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to talk a little bit about differentiating. Isn't that exciting? To differentiate, to distinguish, to sort things out. To not just take everything as is, but to learn to discern. Discernment, how essential is that? Even with her perfect mind, Eve, the mother of us all, failed to discern the subtlety of the devil. And so we're all vulnerable. We need to be able to differentiate, to distinguish between things. So we're going to talk about how we see life today. How do we view reality and ourselves, the world around us? So when's the last time you thank God for binocular vision, by the way? It's pretty important. You ever just go around with one eye closed and see how it does limit you quite a bit by perhaps as much as 33%? And it seems like in the natural is things are made in such a way as to speak to spiritual truths. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 1. The way God made things gives us deeper truths. We have two eyes. We have binocular vision. So you've got like two sets of perspective going on that are merging. Now, of course, those that don't have it, they're disadvantaged, but ideally the way God made it is binocular vision. Well, having two eyes confers at least four advantages, and this will all factor in, so just try to take this in terms of the whole message. First, it gives one a spare eye in case one is damaged. That seems easy enough. Secondly, it gives a person a wider field of view. I remember when DVDs first came out, and for people that actually care about video things, you know, you might know some people out there that care for video things. When DVDs first came out, you were able to pick between the full version, and the widescreen version. And of course, much of the ignorant public thought the full was better because it took up the whole screen. But the wise or more discerning understood that actually the widescreen, the way it was actually shot, even though it didn't take up the whole screen, there might be black bars on top, you're seeing like a third more. And so you're watching movies that you had previously been viewing a full screen, the cut version, and you're seeing people, you're seeing things that you hadn't seen before that was originally intended back in the theater. And so that's that wider field of view when you got that binocular vision going. Third, this binocular vision, seeing one and then seeing secondarily, it gives binocular summation in which the ability to detect, somebody say detect, the ability to detect faint objects is enhanced. Some of you know where that's going. And then fourth, it gives stereopsis or depth perception. You're able to see things in a deeper way than you would have if you just had that monocular vision going. So how we view life now, in a natural, having binocular vision is good, and in the spiritual, in deeper ways, to see life in a more complex way, at the very least in a twofold manner, is of the utmost importance for Christians. Not just taking in the monocular or the one view. See, those that do not see with the second eye, they only see in the natural but not by the spiritual, binocular. Those that only see with the natural or the first view, they live by first impressions. They tend to accept whatever comes down the informational highway. they have excessive focus on right now. These are all symptoms of one-dimensional thinking, perspective, or vision, if you will. Now, consider Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 3 before we get too far into the notes here. Two different views. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. The prudent, that is to say the wise or those that make distinctions, they see where they're at and they see what's coming. They've got a more sophisticated way of a deeper way of analyzing life. They're able to gain wisdom and to prevent things. The simple just take it all in. The simple just live for right now. The simple are like children. Children are not analyzing things and sorting things out in such a way. To put it another way, a child may be very trusting and just go with any stranger that would say, come here, and they're not sorting. They don't have that perspective yet. They haven't been taught yet. The simple go on. They only see in a monocular way, and they suffer for it. They haven't learned to discern, or they refuse to discern life in deeper ways. Now, you can overdo it, of course. You can be such a discerner, you get into analysis paralysis, and you're like, you're overthinking things. And I'm talking about important matters, not, you know, well, I'm going to take this today, I'm going to differentiate, you know, really, should I get that Big Mac? No, just overthinking things. And there are those that are very blessed that have found the level. They've found the rhythm where they differentiate in the important things and the other things, it's irrelevant to them. It's like the other day, I was talking to Jennifer, and I'm a coffee connoisseur. I don't drink a lot in terms of quantity, but quality. I mean, I'm about grinding beans and making things nice, French press or whatever. So I get these different beans. I got Ethiopian, and I've got Italian. And go, man, can't you taste the difference? Can't you taste the fruity notes on the? Or she's like, coffee's coffee. Now, I know that's sac. Okay. They're all sitting near her, too. But isn't that for the coffee aficionados? Isn't that almost sacrilege? I mean, coffee's not coffee. It's got to be done right. And so some have developed the skill in an albeit unimportant area to differentiate, to distinguish between, to make distinctions. In Isaiah chapter 55, we see a verse which so clearly to me articulates this difference in terms of God and man. From God himself, Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. What a distinction to be made. This is the through the prophet Isaiah, God speaking to his people. If anybody should know better, it would be the Israelites of that time. And if anybody should know better today, it should be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there often is a stark contrast between the thoughts of God and my thoughts, between the ways of God and my ways. Hence, the word from the Lord, a message like today. Now, Easter, and when we're in Easter season, the next three messages are going to be connected with the Easter holiday and Easter season. And Easter provides clear, vivid examples of contrasting between the thoughts of God and the thoughts of man, between the ways of God and the ways of man. And we look here, and this account, every year this account grips me as Jesus came into Jerusalem. And it has been called the what entry? Does anybody know? The triumphant entry. It's kind of a bad way of describing it because it's not a good thing when everybody's having fun but God? And so I don't know how triumphant it was. And of course, we know 5 days later, the crowds that were celebrating are condemning how fickle people are. But in Luke 19, verses 36 through 38 and 41 through 42, a great example of making a distinction, of differentiating life. And as Jesus rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Verse 41, and when they drew near the city and saw the city, or when he, that is Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." What a contrast between the popularity that so many would enjoy, so many would buy into, but we see Jesus Christ, the ultimate differentiator, the one who could see through things. He could see through the what was a facade of celebration. He could see through the praise that was motivated by selfish ambitions. He could see past the crowds and their jovial attitudes towards who they thought was a political leader, someone that was going to overturn the Roman order. They had very short-sighted desires for Jesus. And as long as Jesus fit the parameters of their agenda, then it's hurrah, let's celebrate. But Jesus didn't buy into it. Jesus actually, when he draws near, see, I'm thinking for myself, I mean, there's something inside of me that would desire popularity, would desire affirmation. I mean, how many people these days, they check their likes? How many likes did I get? Popularity. Oh, no, I don't want to be popular, but I'm interested in what people think of me. You know, Jesus, he understood that that was very short-sighted and short-lived. And he viewed the popularity and praise that was going forth towards him with a cool eye. Very suspicious. And he was able to keep a level head. And instead of getting caught up in the moment and enjoying the popularity, just here today and gone tomorrow, he's got the heart of God, and he weeps over Jerusalem. What he says is indicting, verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." A political Messiah is not going to make for peace. Me coming and satisfying your selfish ambitions, your desires for some type of paradise on earth, is not going to bring true peace. The only thing that brings true peace is a sacrifice for sins. And so even the disciples are caught up, and we see as you move along in the account, if you read later in the Gospels, the disciples had the same agenda, and they were very disappointed and forlorn when things didn't work out according to their expectations. In fact, they dispersed, they scattered from Christ when it didn't quite work out the way they had planned. But what makes for peace is not the popularity or the praise or the plaudits of men. What makes for peace is the sacrifice that Jesus would have to give. And so every year when I come to this season, I start to think of that entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And instead of just looking back and saying, "Well, if I had been in the crowd, I would have known better." You know, how foolish and how fickle they were that 5 days later, the majority of them who were singing and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." 5 days later, they'd be saying, "Away with such a man, crucify, crucify, and give us Barabbas." I'd like to think that if I was there, I would have been the exception to the rule. And I'm not saying 100% of them did that. There were those that were committed and faithful. But I find in my own life the same fickleness. I find in my own life that I've got my expectations and my desires, and I'm happy when I think things are going my way, and almost like using the Lord in the kingdom for my own benefit. But what is going on in my life that actually makes Jesus weep? What is it that I'm allowing? What kind of attitudes and words and time wasting goes on in my life that causes sorrow to the heart of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus still feels. And Jesus, if he grieves over the world, he certainly grieves over his church when it's out of sync. We certainly grieve the Holy Spirit. Worst case yet, we can quench the Holy Spirit because we're not discerning, we're not differentiating between my ways and your ways, between my thoughts and your thoughts. Now, as we move along in the account in Luke here, we see three events connected with this this last week of Jesus, the final week before his crucifixion. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 45 and 46, we see another thing to differentiate that I try to view in my own life. And it's found here as Jesus now transitions from sorrow over Jerusalem to anger over what's going on in his house. Luke 19, 45 through 46. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now Jesus is here differentiating. He's causing us to make a distinction as to how we treat God and his kingdom. At this time, the temple represented the center of God and his work. The temple was the place to get to, and it represented the almost like the nexus where God met with men. And so to come to the temple was to come to a place of great spiritual value, a place of worship. Unfortunately, the temple at this time had been transformed or deformed, I should say, from a place of prayer and worship and coming to give unto the Lord, to offer oneself, that I am here to be a fruit of offering. I am here to be a blessing. It had been transformed into a house of commerce. It had become a place where it was more consumer-oriented than it was producer-oriented. You know, we call our gathering a service, but do we really come to serve? Have we come to give? Have we come to bless God, who's continually grieved over a world that rejects him? Have we come to offer? Have we come not just to taste test the sermon? You know, well, it went a little long. Or he said that was in 1 Corinthians, but it was actually in 2 Corinthians. Or he left a preposition dangling. Have we come to taste test things because it's really about what I want? It's about my profiting. You know, the music, I like things a bit more up-tempo. You know, when I'm at home, I like to rock out and I like a little bit more energy. And I came here and you know, I didn't quite enjoy that, you know, because everything's about me consuming. Everything, just like when I go to different restaurants. You know, I'm a consumer. I'm going to choose a store based on consumer value. See, the temple had become a place that was consumer-oriented. And if there's ever been a consumer-oriented people in all of history on the face of the earth, it is the American. Americans are ultra consumers. As a matter of fact, our government has even gone out of its way with the Fed and banks to make sure to keep consumption going, consumption driven. Give them the lowest interest rate possible. Keep consumption going. It's all consumption versus production, which is a whole nother talk. But bottom line here, have I come to the things of God, or do I see God on a consumption basis? What am I going to get out of this? What are my kids going to get out of this? You know, My kids went to youth group, and they came and said they didn't have a good time because all they did was read from the Bible. And they heard about this youth group where they go and they play the whole time, and they just have their own time the whole time. And so, you know, my little darling, I we're all consumer-driven. And so, youth leader, you need to conform. It's all about consumption, you see. They haven't come to give. What are you talking about? They haven't come to incline a worshipful ear to receive the oracles of God. Everything's got to be about consumption. You see how differentiation's important? If we're not careful and we're not seeing in a binocular way, my first thought or my first view is what's in it for me. But then there's another view, a more elaborate view, perhaps the widescreen view, that says, what about God? Have I come to offer unto one who's already given everything to me in spades? Am I a user or am I a producer? Lord, I want to be productive for you. You serve me with gladness. You serve me with distinction. You came not to be served, consume, but you came to serve and to offer, to produce, to offer yourself for me. So, Lord, how can I render unto you? How can I be a blessing? Now, here's the wonderful thing. It's not a win-loss proposition. It's not like, well, if I serve and I produce, then it's a win for God and it's a loss for me. This is the glory of God. If you give your life, you gain it. If you serve the Lord, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. If you seek him first in his kingdom, if you're first fruits oriented like Abel, you bring the first fruits to God. Here's the tithe with a smile. Here's the time of the week, the Sunday. I come here to give unto you. When you do that, you know what the Lord's going to do? He showers back upon you. He blesses. He loves. He prefers and favors that cheerful giver. And so that's just one dimension of differentiation that we can look at personally. Here's another one in Luke chapter 23. This one's a bit scarier, though. In Luke 23, verses 22 through 25, at this horrific trial where Jesus is being tried and he's faced off with Barabbas, it says, a third time Pilate said unto them, why, what evil has he done? So the crowds, crucify, crucify, you know, the same crowds that were excited. Why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Verse 24, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released, now look at this, he released the man who had been thrown in prison or into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Look at the contrast. Here we have a peacemaker, the ultimate peacemaker, the one that wept over Jerusalem and said, if only you knew the things that would make for your peace, true peace, not the peace the world gives. Here we have the ultimate peacemaker, and then we've got this predator in the form of Barabbas. Barabbas was a vicious man. Barabbas was incarcerated, it says here, for insurrection and murder. And look what the crowds choose. You've got the obvious spiritual stalwart. You've got a one without fault that's docile like a lamb that before his shearers. And then you've got this nasty man, this harsh man, this cruel man who was there because of insurrection and murder. And isn't it just strange that the crowds gravitate towards the one and they have disdain for Jesus Christ? And thinking about that, well, if I had been there, how often in my life have I been more predatory than a peacemaker? How often can I say, you know, I claim God by words and I claim intimacy, and I do the devotional things. I do the religious or spiritual things. But inside, there's a predator. Inside, there's a vicious person. Inside, there's such a self-centered, nasty temperament that exudes tension in other spheres of life. Am I getting a little bit too close, by the way, today? Is that not often the case? We can come in here and we can be the religious type and be doing our spiritual duty. But from God's analysis, as God differentiates, you're not much of a peacemaker. When you go out and about, you're not speaking the words of peace. You're not tending to pray for people first or giving others their way. No, you're a predator. You're like Barabbas. Insurrection and murder. What's insurrection? It's rebellion. It's rioting. It's my way or the highway. It's I hate all authority because I am my own authority. And then murder. I'm willing to kill people. Now, for us, that, of course, could be in the terms that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. That if you're angry with your brother or sister without cause, you have committed murder in your heart. We murder people in our hearts and minds. We could be shaking their hand all along saying, I don't like this person. I don't want any more fellowship or association than this. That is, unfortunately, it's something that we have to differentiate. Because left to ourselves, we're fighters. Left to ourselves, we are vicious defenders of the idol called self. The vicious trinity, me, myself, and I. And if that is challenged, if my desires are challenged, if my expectations are challenged, if my comfort zone is challenged, if my children are challenged, I become predatorial, and I am ready to fight. How much of that is our world, by the way? It's a very predatorial world. It's a tense world. It's a nervous, harsh, Barabbas-like world. People tend in the Barabbas direction, and they tend to stay away from Jesus' direction. Now, this preference for predation is forceful assertion. I'm going to get it while I can. I'm going to get my words in. I'm going to get the last word in. I'm going to win the argument. Barabbas-like, forceful assertion. Self-willed God wannabes. I deserve my rights, my prestige, my power, my prominence, my profits, and the whole world should defer to that. But a wise person learns to discern that in their heart. Someone that is desiring to grow in Christ, they start to think, you know, it's not enough for me to be a spoiled child brat every time I don't get my way. So Lord, help me to differentiate. Am I being a peacemaker? Am I tending towards Jesus, the minority view, the minority preference? Or am I tending towards the way of the world? Predation, fighting, forceful assertion, isolation. Which way am I going? And the wise person is distinguishing. The foolish just acts as they feel. The foolish says, well, I have a right. He didn't do this for me. She hasn't measured up in this way. They do this and that. And they become predatory, fighting, vicious, rebellious, and murder-driven. But the wise person discerns, wait a minute now, how can I bring peace? My initial thought is to bring war. My initial thought is let's fight. Get ready to rumble. But then the second view, perhaps the more widescreen view, differentiate, is I want to be a person of peace. Now, Jesus did say, blessed are the peacemakers, for these shall be called the children of God. What is going on in there? The Holy Spirit knows what's going on. And the immature stubbornly will act as they feel, will respond quickly, will be harsh with words without thinking it through. But the wise, the maturing, learn that, Lord, even though that is my first response, even though that is the more preferential side of my first nature, Lord, help me. Help me to submerge that. Help me by your Spirit to drown out the predator side and to be a peacemaker. It's kind of like when maybe you were younger and you were in the pool and you got the beach ball and you tried to put the beach ball in there. It's always trying to come up different ways. You know, it's kind of like that carnal, nasty, predator, self-centered nature. You know, it's always edging to get up somewhere. And part of our battle, part of our struggle, putting on the armor of God, is not just to rebuke the devil off the earth. That's not going to happen, by the way. But to get that self nature down. And if that self nature can be, by and large, kept down, then I can make for peace. Then I can be a blessing as the Lord intended for me to be. And so prayer and prophets, predator or peacemaker, and then this final one, perhaps the most important in terms of eternity, to be able to differentiate between pride, which is automatic, and penitence, which actually takes some work. In Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, here we have Jesus now crucified between two criminals. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Wow. What a differentiation that's going on here. The impenitent, hard-hearted, this close to death, his life is hanging in the balance, literally. And here he is in sight of the holy and just one. And all he could do is rail at him and say, "What are you going to do for me? Because it's all about me. And I'm all right. There's nothing wrong with me. And so, you know, get yourself off the cross, take me with you, and things will be well." To rail on Jesus at the end of life, what a scary proposition. What a horrific thing it is when somebody that has lived for so long in self-delusion and has hardened their heart against God. And for us who have the spirit of life, it's so grieving and it's so perplexing. We say, how can they not, as they come closer and closer to their dying day? Statistically, they're not moving farther away. It's getting closer and closer, and yet they don't respond to God. What kind of folly is that? It's like looking at the difference between King Saul and King David. You know, King Saul, at the end of his life, so hardened and so vicious, so ready to kill anybody, and had no sense of the possibility, could the wrong one be me? You know, the person that goes out and, you know, they have a new job every 6 months, and man, they're all bad there, and they're all this, and then they go to the next, they're all bad there, and, you know, well, hey, another thought. Could it actually be in you? Have you ever considered that, by the way? King Saul could never seem to consider that the wrong one might be me. It's everybody else. But then King David, we find a man that sins in heinous and grievous ways. But he had this one thing going for him. He tended towards penitence or repentance. You read the Psalms, the penitent Psalms, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, on and on they go. He acknowledges his sin, Psalm 32, and yet he repents of his sin. Here is this criminal at the end, hours away, and all he can do is rail against his only hope of salvation. Horrific, tragic. And the other criminal gives some reproof here. The other criminal says, "Do you not fear God?" Let me paraphrase that. Are you crazy? You're about to enter into eternity, and here's the embodiment of God, and you're railing against him? What is the matter with you? Perhaps he had failed, this errant criminal. I guess that's redundant. But anyway, perhaps he had failed most of his life to consider God's perspective. And ignoring God's perspective, he systematically and progressively got harder and harder at heart. So now that he's at death's door, it's like he can't comprehend. He's lost it all. It's a scary thing to put far off the day of death. Scary thing, worse yet, to put off salvation. That's why today's the day of salvation. And there is something to be said for the longer you put it off and the longer you resist God's wooing, the longer you blaspheme the Spirit and don't refuse the message of God, you are basically entering into an unpardonable eternal condemnation. You're really hurting yourself, to put it simply, in the long run. Here he basically rejects Jesus Christ and enters into eternity. His last thing was railing against God Almighty. But there is a wonderful distinction to be made here. There's something to differentiate. And it's this criminal, verse 42, that now calls upon the name of the Lord. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." One touch from God Almighty, the crucified Christ, and that work of salvation erases a lifetime of criminality, of sin, because a man chose to make a distinction. He didn't embrace what the first thief embraced, that I'm right, and everybody, God's about me, everything's about me, everything's a means to my end. But instead, this second criminal saw himself in contrast and said, "You know what? I've got the problem. I am the wrong one. And I deserve condemnation. You don't deserve condemnation, but I do. And so now I embrace you, Jesus. Will you please receive me?" The Lord's not going to turn anybody away that calls out to him in such a way. If you see your perilous condition and you understand just how bad things are, it's like you can't get saved until you get lost. This is the folly and the fallacy of the unsaved. They don't understand how bad it is. But once they come to understand how bad it is, there's an opportunity to see how good he is and to receive this messenger of life. For me personally, then, I look at this. Where are the areas in my life where I'm impenitent, or I'm hard-hearted, or I make excuses, and I point the finger to other people, family upbringing, or maybe traumatic events, and I say, "Well, it's because of these things I continue in this bad mood. It's because of these things that I just continue away from the Lord and have these attitudes or words." Or, well, no. I need to see that, "Jesus, I need you today. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I repent." True repentance brings salvation. For the Christian that's already saved, true repentance continues the work of salvation. It delivers you from the evil that would bind you, and it opens up the windows of heaven. It opens up the light of God to come in. If you're struggling with unforgiveness and you've got this case settled in your heart, that they did this wrong to me, and so now I'm going to stay in this lonely room. I'm going to stay in this prison cell of unforgiveness. Even though, factually, I know that Jesus said, if you don't forgive others their sins, your sins won't be forgiven. I know that, but I still have a right. I've developed my case. It's watertight. I'm going to stay in this place. God would cause you to come out of that place. God would cause you, though you're hanging there in the condemnation of that thing, if you will acknowledge your error, acknowledge your rebellion, acknowledge that you've been stubborn, and say, "Jesus, forgive me of my unforgiveness, and help me, Lord, to, in the process of time perhaps, to forgive even those who have been harsh towards me." To make these distinctions, how important it is to differentiate, to have that binocular vision. Key point: the wise differentiate the ways of God and men. And I'm talking primarily to Christians. The unsaved, they're kind of looking in a monocular way. They don't see the full perspective. But the Christian, you've been given the glorious opportunity to have eyes wide open. But God still gives us the choice. Will you choose to discern? Will you choose to differentiate? Or will you, like a child, just take it all as it is, and I guess what comes, comes. Now here's some points and then we're done. Differentiators, three things. Number one: do not assume God's approval. Luke 16:15, what a statement from Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Never underestimate the self-justifying mechanism of the human heart. We're, you know, in some respects, we're all the greatest lawyers ever. We're all our own best advocates. boy, can we justify ourselves. Problem is, self-justification is like washing with mud. It does nothing. Our best efforts, like filthy rags. Jesus said, you, and the Spirit saying to us, you're like those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And this is just stellar. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What is applauded, what is offered as right and valuable in Hollywood, Washington, D.C., the world system, what seems to be right and good and necessary, the first thing, it is an abomination in the sight of God. If you just take the first view without getting a review, you know, getting God's review with byproducts, I like reading the reviews. You know, my view is one thing, but what's the review? What's the second view? We just take the first thought, what I think is good. You know, there's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right to the media. And you just take those things in. You just drink in the informational highway and don't evaluate it. It's actually an abomination to the sight of God. Why am I doing what I do? Do I want to be seen of men? Do I want to have a good reputation? Do I want to be popular? Well, I'm doing these religious things. I'm doing these good works. No, you're actually just trying to justify yourself. And what you're exalting, what you're prioritizing, is an abomination, a foul odor to God Almighty. So don't assume God's approval. You need to review. You need to differentiate. Secondly, this is a great proverb. Are wary of the first witness. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Man, I've had this happen so many times, and in my perhaps more novice times, you know, really would buy in to the first account. Oh, very dangerous thing, by the way, in terms of couples. First one that comes in to complain. Oh, you're right. What are we going to do to fix this? We got to fix this. I didn't realize you were married to the Antichrist. We got to go to work here. First one, you know, kids are great at this. First one to get there and to start crying and screaming or whatever. You know, advocacy. I gotta take up for them. You know, when you buy into that first witness, trouble's coming. I had this lesson. Thankfully, I didn't buy in, but I had this lesson in such stark terms. I mean, this couple in times past and perhaps different places, just to keep anonymity. Man, I tell you what she described was like the worst case scenario. I was like, man, the heart is, you as a pastor, you want to go to bat, you want to help. But man, what I found out in time was, you know, it's never 100% zero, but this was the closest, the most disproportionate I'd ever seen it. Where actually the guy was pretty much imperfect, but in the right, and she is a disaster. The first one who seems to who states their case seems right. You know, you hear that gossip, you hear that scandal. Oh, well, where there's smoke, there's got to be fire. So there's got to be. It's real. Well, the first one, but you know what? There might be more to the story. Might need to actually have a binocular vision. You say, oh, yeah, there's this whole other side I guess I didn't see before. First one who states his case seems right until the other comes and examines. I mean, that's worth just being here today. Just that nugget, let alone all the other good things. Finally, differentiators, they study to sort. At one time, I came across a great phrase that stuck with me in terms of sales. Amateurs convince, experts sort. You try to convince everybody of your product or your service or idea, you know, you're going to dilute your efforts. But an expert learns that, hey, there's some that are never going to be interested. These are in play. These are forward. Let's go with these who are forward. Study to sort. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. This is a broad brush statement, bear with me, but I believe that that many, many that are in the Church of Jesus Christ, have been stuck in the diet of milk for too long. They have not grown. And it's by their own refusal to learn to eat of that which is solid. They've stayed with the milk. Milk is fine. Milk is great, by the way. But there's more to life. And if that child's like 10 or 11 years old and they still want mama's milk, something's definitely wrong. Wouldn't you say, by the way? For everyone, now the writer of Hebrews, I'm closing. The writer of Hebrews is reproving his audience and says, for by this time you ought to have been teachers. In other words, what is the matter with you? Don't you guys get it by now? I mean, these are, you got to grow up. Then he goes on to say, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child of God. What's God's will? That we get skilled in the word of righteousness. Oh, does that mean everybody's got to be a theologian? Does that mean everybody needs a PhD in Old Testament studies? No, that's silly. To have skill in God's communication, God's truths, that's just all around good. That's something that we should all want. I want to know your heart so I can understand you, understand myself, and understand the world. That's just in our own best interest. He goes on to say, but solid food is for the mature, who, for those, now this is great, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish. Somebody say distinguish. It's almost like differentiation, isn't it? These who are eating of the solid things of God, God gave them grace as infants. God gave them grace to move them along in their spiritual toddler years. God is gracious to move them along in their spiritual preschool years, but now we got to start eating some solid stuff. You know, that time was good, necessary, extra antibodies, extra immunity, fabulous. But it's time to grow up. It's time to start partaking of Christ for oneself, to not just be a consumer, which is partaking of the pudding of Christianity. And as long as it's sweet, as long as it's palatable, it's a good thing. After all, I am a consumer. But one that now is tasting, trying, listening, learning for themselves. They're exercising. They have their powers of discernment. That is, their minds are being renewed so they can detect subtleties. You see, any four-year-old understands that stealing is evil and sharing is good. They may not do it right, but they understand in their heart of hearts. It's just basic morality. Notice how it finishes here. They have their powers of discernment trained or exercised by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, there's basic, obvious good and evil, and then there's the subtleties. There's the things the devil will trip up Christians with. Everybody knows. Basic humanity knows good from evil, but the Christian, they represent an Eve project to God, to the devil. They represent someone that the devil's got to be very subtle. And so, you know, I might not be able to get him this way. I'm not going to trip him up with atheism. That's not going to work. Not going to trip him up with drugs. They're not going in that direction. So I'll just bring this person. I'll bring this man or this woman. And man, they just seem so spiritual. They seem right. But see, the Christian, the mature one, they have exercised. They're a little bit more crafty, a little bit more witty. And they say, well, just because I can doesn't mean I should. Just because, you know, they've come my way, and wow, it's got to be of God. He's the one that's made this connection. The enemy, that's right. You know what? A coincidence must mean confirmation for God. You just keep going on that track. But the Christian says, hold on a second. Just because I met my old fling at Walmart, I'm married, I met my old fling at Walmart, and it just feels right, and she's this and that, or he's this and that. Christian says, no, I see what's going on here, and I shut the door right here. I'm not going in that direction. Because you give a little. Just give a little, and that thing can overcome you. It's like when God came to Cain, said, sin is lying at your door. If you open the door, it will come in and master you. You really should have mastery over it. This is those who study to sort. They want to know this word, not so they can win in Bible trivia. They want to know it because they want to be able to live life effectively. They want to be able to wield the sword, which is the word of God. They want to be able to protect their family and their friends. They want to be able to detect when the teacher doesn't have it quite right and he's off and he's actually giving a little leaven, which is leavening the whole lump. They need to be able to study to sort. Differentiators value study, and those that are children would rather remain ignorant. Children want to live off the soda that the world offers, and the wise and mature say, though a taste or two may be good every so often, it's the water. It's the washing of the water of the word which actually brings life. This is the nectar of God. This brings health and value to one's soul. And so bottom line, differentiators, they don't assume God's approval. They're wary of that first witness, and they study to sort. And so ask God to help us. And as I said, every Easter is another opportunity to just see and differentiate the crowds and Jesus, the disciples and Jesus, how Jesus was able to view things and to sort for himself. And so why don't we stand together, we'll pray and ask God to help us. I do pray, God, that by and large, that the people that are part of this family would be growing. Some of you are new to the faith. Enjoy the milk season. But you're here, and God wants you to grow and to come to a time of solid food and to have your mind trained, to be able to make the distinctions and discern as God would have you. And so why don't we just, for a moment, close our eyes. I want to pray first of all. You've heard the words. You sense a drawing in your heart. You know of God from a distance, but you don't know God in a personal daily relationship. God has come. He's come near. He's not far off. He's drawing you unto himself. He says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. You're burdened and pressured, trying to find your own way. Come to me. I'm going to give you rest. I'll give you life, and that abundantly. If you will call upon Jesus Christ, if you'll cry out from your heart, say, Jesus, I embrace you. You don't have to understand all the mechanics and the theology of Christianity. But if you understand, like that thief did, that something's wrong with me, but something is right with him. If you will call out, say, Lord, save me, he will save you. Just between you and I right now, no one else looking around, if you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, just raise your hand. I see your hand. Yes, ma'am. Anybody else today? Jesus, I reach out to you. Just reach that one hand forward. I will pray for you today after the service. Don't harden your heart like that criminal did. That first one, you could be railing against Christ. I don't need what that guy has to say. I get along fine on my own. Well, trust me. It's appointed unto man once to die and then face judgment. None of us will win in that day of death. All of us will die. Then there's a judgment. You're either going to stand on your own merits or the merits of Christ. Let me do you a favor. The merits of Christ are much better than yours. If you'd like me to pray for you today, just raise your hand. I'll pray for you, just between you and I. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. Going to need two sisters down here afterwards. You both come down. We'll pray for you today. Maybe Patty and Billy Sue, you could pray with them after. Brothers and sisters, you pray, Lord, I receive that word. Give me that keen sight. Give me that binocular spiritual vision. Perhaps you've tended to have one eye closed and you've just gone in your own way. Lord, help me to be one that can discern, to have my powers of discernment trained so I can detect things. Not so I can be a witch hunter and a hypercritic, but where it matters so I can discern things. If that's you, come on down. I want to pray for you today, and I hope you'll pray for me today.